Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 182.
The gospel sweeps away all those poor attempts to find worth in ourselves and our own works. When it announces the news that the God of the universe freely sought us out, set his heart on us in love, and chose us. This is a quote from Jonathan Cruz's new book, The Christian's True Identity, and today we have the privilege of interviewing Jonathan.
Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder here at Westminster. He is also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Hey, Rob, good to have you back. But we also have another person today.
Wow.
Be quiet. Shush it.
I didn't get a chance.
And you can probably even heard a little bit of that guy.
I mean, we get a guest on here. We get a guest, and I'm already pushed out to number four on the list.
We have with us today Pastor Jonathan Cruz. Jonathan is pastor of Community Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, Jonathan.
Well, thank you so much for having me, Bob and Rob. It's great to be here.
Well, we're excited to have you on. This is only the second time that we've actually had someone phone in, so to speak, to our wonderful broadcast here that we have. Well, maybe some don't like it, but to our our podcast here,
and hopefully changing the trend here.
Yeah, when you know you get new technology and things get a little bit easier. Last time it was all crazy. I just didn't get it right. Now Reform Forum has gotten us all the good stuff so that we can have people phone in and get some good conversations going here. So hopefully, yes, Jonathan, you will not be the last. You will be the first or the second of many.
I'm showing people that it's safe to have a discussion with you guys, and you can come out of it unscathed.
Yeah. Well,
I don't know. You might want to reserve opinion.
Wait to see how it goes.
So the title of your book, as Rob already mentioned, is A Christian's True Identity. Tell us a little bit about the project, how you got yourself into writing a book. In doing that, though, give us a little bit of background of yourself prior to that.
Sure. Yeah. So as you said, pastor of Community Presbyterian in Kalamazoo. I'm not a Michigan native, but I grew up in Pennsylvania. Grew up in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, actually, at another Westminster OPC, your listeners will love this one. Bob used to be the intern.
That's right. So,
and my family loves him to recall fond memories of Bob the intern.
The intern. So
can he do it? Yes, he can.
Right.
So that would have been back in the late 90s, actually, showing a little bit of age there. But Jonathan, I don't remember. It was just a summer internship, and it was my first internship, so I was so green and probably the worst intern of all possible interns. What's our age difference? What would you have been in the late 90s? Would you have been high school or elementary school?
Yeah.
I could have walked by then. So I probably was in second or third grade when you were there. Fast forward from your first summer internship, about 15 or so years, and that's where I had my very first summer internship at Westminster.
Really? Oh, good.
So yeah,
that's great.
The church was very kind in supporting me and my wife. We met in Philadelphia where I did my undergrad at Temple University, and graduated and immediately went off to seminary at Westminster Seminary, California. And the church back home in Hollidaysburg, PA, was very supportive and financially and through their prayers. And then also said, after your first year, we want to come back. We want to kind of benefit from all that you've learned, and they welcomed me as an intern. And so I had that same experience at the same place, the green, totally green, didn't know what I was doing. And it was a great place to cut my teeth on pastoral ministry. So grew up there in Pennsylvania, went to school and seminary. Now we've been in Michigan for about 2.5 years. The book that we're talking about today, The Christian's True Identity, is the product of a sermon series I preached during my first summer here on union with Christ. So the subtitle of the book is What It Means to Be in Christ. And I got the idea, well, there's a couple of different reasons why I wanted to preach this series on identity and union with Christ. Partly because identity is a kind of a hot button topic right now. There's a lot of talk of gender identity and sexual identity. And so since that's something our culture is kind of attuned to and people are hearing a lot about, I want to speak some truth into that and equip our saints in the inevitable conversations they'll be having, or even the decisions they'll need to be making personally about those kinds of things. Another reason I wanted to preach this series is for my own benefit. Often difficult to remember that my identity is not in what I have, what I accomplish, my looks, my popularity, whatever. We all have different things that we try to kind of say, this is what makes me. This was what gives me worth or value. And Rob quoted one of the lines from the book where the gospel is meant to sweep all of that away and say that we have everything that we need in Christ. So I need to hear that message.
Yeah.
And so I got the idea to pick up some of Paul's in him language from his epistles. A phrase in him or in the Lord in Christ, you know, that's one of his favorites. He uses it over 150 times in the New Testament. And so I picked just a few of those to do a sermon series to say this is who we are in Christ, in him. And I've always loved writing. Now to get to the latter part of your question, how did I get into this? I've always loved writing my whole life. I was a creative writing minor in college. And so after I preached the series and it seemed to be of some benefit to the congregation, it was pretty much already done, but I just tweaked on it a little bit more and made it more into a kind of a book form, something that was just fun for me to do anyway. And then I thought, why not send it off? And, I had a few friends and colleagues look at it and they said, yeah, I think, there's something here. You should try a publisher. And so grateful that RHB, Reformation Heritage Books in Grand Rapids, Joel Beakey's the president there, accepted that manuscript. And so the book just came out about 2 months ago. And that's kind of how I got into that. It's just a passion, something I shared with my church and that I wanted to share with the wider church.
Excellent. Thank you.
Well, a little bit more on you looking at me as if I'm supposed to be saying something.
Well, I thought you might
I was just
say
listening and you're looking over at me like I'm asleep. It didn't happen. I wasn't asleep. Stop accusing me. I'm just curious because we really got into the book. I didn't think we'd get there that quickly. You're also a singer-songwriter from what I understand. Is it true you're on The Voice? I know there's...
We're going to need to take this down. I mean, I can't have that rumor getting out there. I am
too late. This is live.
No,
I'm not a singer songwriter. I am not a singer. I wouldn't even like to say I'm a songwriter, but I am a hymn writer, and I write the lyrics, the words for hymns. So the technical term would be I'm a hymn author. I don't even dabble in the music, but yes, I for several years I've been penning new hymns. So you got your facts a little messed up there, Rob.
It's not the first time.
That's definitely not the first.
What where are these hymns available?
Well, a number of them have been published in various publications and hymnals. Perhaps most relevant to our audience would be that there are four that were included in the new Trinity Psalter hymnal.
Okay. Yeah, congratulations.
Thank you. Yeah, no, it was a great honor. So that's a joint publication of the OP and the URCNA. But I also have a hymn booklet, 25 new hymns for the church, just recently came out in August, I believe. And people could find that on RHB carries that as well. Amazon, but the probably easiest place would be to go to my website, hymnsofdevotion.com. This is a real passion of mine, and something that always gets some puzzled looks, you know, when I tell people I write hymns, and they kind of think, I didn't think people your age even knew what hymns were, you know. So it's kind of quirky of me, I guess, but it's been always a really great devotional exercise for me, you know, a way to kind of process my own thoughts and study of God's word. And so that's why I titled that publication, the 25 hymns together, Hymns of Devotion. That's the website. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, you guys can go on there and you'd find all the hymns. You can get a download the PDF for free. You can listen to recordings of them, and it comes with little stories of how the hymns were written or what they're based on. Some of them are set to old familiar tunes. So two of the ones in the Trinity hymnal are set to familiar tunes that people recognize, but then about half of them also have new compositions by various composers, in the 21st century, which is exciting to share with the church. So yeah, I'd love for people to go there and check it out. Hymnsofdevotion.com. Thanks for asking, but no, not a singer songwriter.
Okay. Don't worry. I'm sure that rumor won't go very far. It never happens on the internet.
Right.
So with your book, you know, talking about union, For the average Christian, for just the parishioner sitting in the pew listening to your sermon, you said this is a sermon series. Can you just give us a explaining to usins what does union with Christ mean, and what is it? You know, it can be understood as this almost ethereal thing.
Yeah.
We are in union with Christ. What does that actually mean practically?
Yeah, great question. You're right. It seems like an intimidating doctrine, right? Yeah. And we're getting kind of like we're wading into deep theological waters, and you know, maybe the average person in the pew can't handle this. And that was one of the reasons I wanted to write this book. It's a very easy read. It's short and it's little, and I tell people that's because that's all I could handle. Like, you know, when we get to theological things, I need it to be simple. I needed it to be something I can digest easily. And so I wanted people to know that union with Christ is that accessible. And not only is it accessible, but it's also, it is of the utmost practical importance. So you're asking, you know, what does it mean for the average, you know, Christian? And the answer I try to set forth through the 10 chapters in this book is it means everything. It means everything. Union with Christ is not an abstract theological concept. It's getting to the heart of salvation, to the very crux of what it means to be saved. And so what I try to show throughout the book is that salvation is not just something that we receive from Christ. It's not just a gift that he gives us, although it is that. Mm-hmm. But what I want people to come away from the book understanding is that salvation is Christ. He is eternal life himself. And so the only way we can be saved is to be in him, to be united to him. And so what he gives us, the gift he gives us, is himself. And so really, you know, for people to say that it's abstract or it's too heady, they're missing the points. You really can't be saved without understanding union with Christ, at least to the extent which, you know, you need to recognize I'm all sin. He's all righteousness. I need to be in him. I need to be found in him, as Paul says in Philippians 3. And so I wanted people to maybe be not as intimidated to say, you know, oh yeah, I can explain union with Christ, or at least I have a handle on it, and also to be excited by it recognize it's something that we ought to praise God for, and recognize as the bedrock and the foundation for our salvation.
Jonathan, early on in the book, in that first chapter, I think you have several quotes about union with Christ. First, I think it's Murray, and then John Owen,
sure. Yeah.
And then Thomas Goodwin, rounding it off with Calvin. There may be more after this, but yeah, those are the guys I'm remembering offhand. Would you say that, I mean, this doctrine, that's going back to the Reformation, mm-hmm. Puritan times, and Murray more recently, of course, in 20th century. Is this a doctrine that you say has been explained and dealt with throughout the centuries? And who are the guys that you're working with in your own study of the doctrine of union with Christ? Are we going all the way back to, I mean, I know, of course, we're going to Paul, but do we have works throughout the centuries on union with Christ? And if so, who are the guys to go to, the writers that most influence you, say, in your sermon series and now, of course, in the book?
Mm. Yeah, well, I'm glad that you said it goes back to the Apostle Paul, right? And this is not a Reformed doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine.
Absolutely.
That I think the Reformed have properly captured and have studied. That list of theologians gives a pretty good picture of the, you know, various people. I was reading, you know, the Puritans are great on this stuff. John Owen in particular, in his tome Communion with God, deals with this doctrine of union with Christ. And you know, there's somebody that, you know, I'm kind of having to slog through. I wrestle with Owen. I love it, but it's difficult.
He's meaty.
It's heavy.
He's meaty
stuff.
Yeah.
And so I try to just take, you know, take the best from that and present it in something that's a little bit more accessible. But he's definitely somewhere to start if you want something that's deeper or just more information on this doctrine. It's a great book on how we commune with the three persons of the Trinity. And then John Murray, who is, as you said, more recent, but his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, mm-hmm. I just think is one of the greatest treatments of salvation.
Fantastic.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, it really is. So I had actually kind of reined myself in from quoting him, you know, every other paragraph. writing the manuscript, you know, just do kind of like a search and find kind of function and type in Murray, and I'm like, wow, those are way too many footnotes. Okay, let's try to put some of this in my own words. his book is so great. So that's where I would want people to go next, I think. And it's more readily accessible than Owen. Certainly the more in depth and requires some study and concentration more so than my book, which is really meant to be for laymen, new believers, and even non-Christians, to kind of show this is what it means to be a Christian. But yeah, Murray and Owen are two greats on union with Christ.
Yeah, I mean, when I talk about the average person in the pew, I'm talking about the majority of people. And the majority of us are the average person in the pew. And I thought your book was very accessible. Most Christians should be able to pick this up and really have a good, a basic understanding of union with Christ and what it means practically in our lives, which I think is the most helpful way to write. I think it's the most helpful book for people to be reading. At one point, you say that union is a two-way street. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? What do you mean by that?
So that's coming out of the first chapter, and the first chapter seeks to do at least two main things. First, I kind of set up the reason why this book is important, you know, explaining those issues of identity that are going on in our culture, why we need to, you know, remind ourselves we're rooted in Christ and being in Him. So I kind of first set the stage for why this treatment is needed. And then the second half of the chapter gives an introduction into the doctrine of union with Christ, which will then be subsequently explored in the later chapters. And in part of that introduction, I wanted people to know right off the bat that you know, we're talking about being in Christ, in Him, in Jesus. But there's also another way of speaking of union, which is to say Christ is in us, is in the believer. Paul says in Colossians that this is the hope of glory, Christ in you. this is kind of the, he says, this is the foundation of what we're longing for. It's Christ in us. That's everything that we need. That's everything that we're anticipating in the life to come is the blessings that we're now receiving by having Christ in us. And that's, of course, a work of the Holy Spirit. And so I wanted people to recognize that it's not just about being in Christ. It's also about Him condescending and humbling Himself and delighting in being in us. And that's perhaps better captured in the term communion. We commune with Christ. That mm-hmm. that kind of gets to that idea of it's mutual. And we mentioned writers that I appreciated. One of them is Wilhelmus Abrakel, who's Bob can see as we're on video chat, but he's staring over my shoulder on my bookshelf. The Christian's Reasonable Service.
This is a great radio. Whenever you use illustrations, it's always good radio. That's why I always use illustrations.
Keep going. Don't mind Rome.
And he writes in the Christian's Reasonable Service about the fact that to be a Christian means that Christ is the property of all true believers, and we are the property of Christ. I don't have the quote right off the top of I don't have it at hand, but it's something along that idea where he has us and we have him. I wanted people to recognize that it's not just about being in Jesus and receiving his benefits. It's also about him taking on our sin. It's about him taking on our infirmities and our weaknesses and deigning to be in us who are weak and lowly to make us holy, to make us righteous, to make us presentable before God. So that's what I'm getting at with this idea of union is a two-way street, but that's really we're talking about communion with Christ.
Jonathan, sounds, correct me if I'm wrong or going in the wrong direction, but that sounds very covenantal.
I agree.
So I haven't written books on this, but in Sunday school classes and such, I've argued in the past that union with Christ is specifically should be understood well by covenant theologians, covenant people in Reformed faith, because union with Christ is at essence covenant theology.
I would agree with that 100%.
I'm glad I was on the right page then.
No, of course. We can't understand this idea of union without that covenantal refrain, I will be your God and you will be my people.
Right, right.
And this is how that plays out, yeah, right?
And the mutual possession.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So, I think that's very well said.
Okay, good. Excellent.
Yeah, looking at the structure book, and I think this is really well done. I don't know if it was your idea or Reformation Heritage, probably both. To put questions at the end of each chapter, I think that's really good, helpful study questions, be a good guide through every chapter. And did you think of this when you were writing it, that it would be good more for individuals or more for groups? Or what was in your head for that?
Yeah, well, my hope was both and. The questions are definitely meant to be more for sparking a discussion, and those are meant for group study, although I think the book has merits and benefits, as a private study too. But I wanted it to be, I preached it in a public context, obviously. It's something I would love for the people of God to work through together. I even have a whole chapter about how union with Christ entails communion with the saints. I would love for this to be used by Bible studies, book clubs, Sunday school groups. That's also something to help teachers, get an idea of. These are I think there's five questions at the end of each chapter. So these are kind of like the main things to come away from at the end of the chapter. If you maybe missed some of this, you should go back and read it again. So just trying to get the main ideas of each chapter condensed or distilled down to those five questions.
Yeah, no, I do think that it's really well done, and they're very helpful. When you move on in the book, you talk about election. Actually, you talk a lot about election in the book, which election is very well connected to the understanding of union. So the question I have for you is, why did John Calvin invent election, and what does it tell us about God's role in our salvation?
I love it. Why did John Calvin invent election? I mentioned in the book how people who maybe have a distaste or disdain towards the doctrine of election or predestination, oftentimes we'll kind of pin it on this so-called, you know, French madman, John Calvin, who, you know, as if it didn't exist before him, as if the doctrine belonged more to him than to God. Of course, Calvin did not invent it. He perhaps in some ways recovered or reclaimed it, but, you know, it's not even – you know, I would shy away from saying it's Calvin's central dogma. Even it's, you know, it's just part of the Reformed theology, the biblical theology that he was dusting off and presenting in his day and age, for which we are so grateful. But remind me the second part of your question.
Well, what does this tell us about God, about our salvation?
Oh, right. Yeah. Election tells us, of course, that salvation is not by chance or by lottery. It's something that God has foreordained since the world began. I spent some time explaining in the book how election happens before time itself. It's outside of time. It's in the eternal counsels of the Godhead that God saves us. And that also tells us that he doesn't save us based on anything that we have done, anything that we have merited. It's by his free will, his decision, his grace to us. And one of the things I try to bring out in this chapter on election and how it ties with union is it makes no sense, if we're being honest, right, with ourselves and we're examining ourselves, mm-hmm. It would make no sense for God to save me. I got nothing to offer. I'm a sinner. I'm poor and wretched to the core. There's no reason God would choose me. And we know we choose things that are good. You know, we pick that which is best. When we have a decision to make, we choose the best thing available to us. Why would God choose me? And the only way we can answer that question is through union with Christ, because he doesn't choose me in my sin. He chooses me in his Son. His Son who came to represent me, who, again, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, again, we're getting to covenant theology here, the covenant of redemption, where the Trinity forms this plan of salvation, that the Son would come to represent a people, to be their covenant head, that is, their federal representative. Live the life that they're meant to live, die the death that they deserve to die, and then the Holy Spirit would apply those benefits to them. That's all happening in election. And so Christ comes in real space and time to accomplish that work, and that's the only thing that makes sense or can make sense of election, that God chose that which is perfect because he chose his Son, and yet through faith I can be in his Son. So we need to understand that about salvation. Salvation is not about me. It's not about what I've done. It's not about me kind of winning God's favor. It's about God graciously bringing me by work of his Holy Spirit into his well-pleasing Son so that I might be a son also, so that I can be chosen to adoption and salvation. And so hopefully that gives a fuller picture and a proper understanding of election, that it's not some a doctrine invented by John Calvin, nor is it a cold or capricious doctrine. It's something that should warm the heart and the affections to God.
Jonathan, that's from your first chapter, Chosen in Him. And as mm-hmm. you said right at the beginning that you were thinking about your book in terms of, the sermon series at first, in terms of the in Him passages. Mm-hmm. And so you have this chosen in him, and then your third chapter is entitled Pardoned in Him. Explain that a little bit in the sense of men and women, how they become pardoned in him, and what takes place? What's going on in this in him aspect that you're referring to here?
Yeah, great. So yeah, each one of the chapters kind of has a particular verse standing behind it. So okay. Chosen in him is from Ephesians chapter 1, where he's chosen us in Christ. Mm-hmm. And pardon in him comes from one of my favorite verses of all time, Romans 8 chapter 8 verse 1. there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. In other words, there's pardon for mm-hmm. those who are in Christ. How does that happen? Well, when we are united to Christ, part of that entails that he takes the judgment and the punishment and the sentence that we deserve for our sin. We see that preeminently, of course, at the cross, where the full wrath of God, the curse of God, is hurled at the Son. And when we are in Christ, he receives the brunt of God's wrath, so that we receive the blessing of God's grace and mercy. And the important thing to understand is that this is only for those who are in Christ. It's not as though God is offering a free pardon, a get out of jail free pass to every single human. That verse does not say there is therefore now no condemnation, period, full stop.
Right.
There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that's so important to recognize. This is why, as I said, I wanted people to recognize that union with Christ is everything for us. It is everything for what it means to be a Christian. And so in this instance, if we're in Christ, it's not that there's no condemnation at all. It's that Christ receives that condemnation for us.
Just a follow-up on that, when you're talking about people's relationships with God. For those who are not in Christ, what is their relationship with God?
That's a great question, and I love that it just implies that there is a relationship with God. Mm-hmm. That's important to say. It's not as though there's just no relationship at all. We all have a relationship with God in the sense that we are made by him. We are in his image. We're his image bearers, all humans are, whether they're Christians or not. And so really the only two ways one can relate to God outside of Christ is as we see God, or we would relate to God as non-believers, recognizing him as creator and judge. That really is the sum and substance of who he is to the non-believer. He is the maker that you'll have to meet on the last day, and it won't be a pretty sight, because you will stand condemned. There was no one to be condemned for you, because Christ covenantally only takes the punishment of God's wrath for the elect. We see how these all go together in that sense. Mm-hmm.
How does that relate? You often hear people today, they'll say that, you know, for those who want to acknowledge, really they're talking about God in a more of a generic way, but they'll say that God is the Father of us all, that we are all brothers and sisters together, that all humans our brothers and sisters, and that God is mm-hmm. our Father, and it can be said in a very ecumenical kind of way.
Sure,
how does that
yeah.
relate?
I know, and it does sound nice. And then here we come, we Reformed curmudgeons, and we have to yep. say no.
I think Machen talked about this in Christianity and Liberalism.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. Yeah, it sounds nice to say God is the Father of us all, the fatherhood of God, and we believe in the brotherhood of man. We all lock arms. Again, yeah, we have a relationship. We all have a relationship to God, and we have a relationship to one another in the sense that we're all humans. But to know God as Father means to be, as I've said before, in the Son. The only way that you can call God as Father is if the only begotten Son gives you that right, shares that privilege with you, which is what happens when we're united to Christ. The well-pleasing Son makes us sons along with him. We are co-heirs with Christ, as Romans says. That's how we know God as Father, if we are in his Son. And that really is the only thing that can make all humanity brothers and sisters as well, as to be united to Christ. You know, apart from blood relation, the only person who is my brother or my sister, apart from my immediate family, are those people who have also been united to Christ and are co-heirs with Christ. We've been adopted together. We are part of God's family. He is our Father, and we are sacred siblings in that sense.
Yeah, that's nice terminology, sacred siblings.
I think that. I got that from – hold on. I did get that from somebody. Amy Bird. That's an Amy Bird phrase.
Oh, is that from Amy Bird? Huh? Oh.
That is from Amy
Bird.
A little
shout out to the Mortification of Spin Folk.
There you go. Yes. So there's a footnote there. I'm not a singer songwriter, and I did not coin the phrase sacred sibling.
I don't know. We'll see. We'll see what we can do. Now, I don't know if we can stop the Twitterverse, but.
Oh, yeah, whatever that is. All right. So at one point, you talk about this glorious exchange. What is it and why does it matter? Because it's a term that's been used previously. It's not original to you or anything, but what is that and why is it important?
Right. Yeah. So yeah, that's a phrase that goes back to the patristic age. You know, here's kind of to further answer your question earlier, Bob, about when did union with Christ become articulated? We get an example of that in the second, third centuries, when the early church fathers would talk about this sweet exchange, glorious exchange, different ways they would speak of it, but it is completely union language. And they're talking about, again, kind of that two-way street aspect of union. The fact that when I'm in Christ, everything that is his becomes mine, but then everything that is mine also becomes his. That is by no means a fair trade, right? He gets kind of the raw end of the deal in that, because what do we receive when we're united with Christ? We receive all of his blessings, righteousness, sanctification. We could just, quote Ephesians, which says we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yeah. What does he get? He gets my sin and my misery, and he gets my death and my hell, and I get his life and his heaven. That's the exchange. There's this, that wonderful vision in Zechariah chapter 3, right? The high priest.
Go ahead.
All right, yeah, where the high priest is standing in the heavenly courtroom, and he's wearing these filthy garments. They're just totally disgusting, and he's before Almighty God. And Zechariah's thinking, oh, we're all doomed if the high priest who's representing us, if he doesn't look good before God, that doesn't bode well for the rest of us. What are we going to do? Joshua, why are you wearing such filthy garments? And Satan is right there saying the very same thing to Joshua. And we get this picture of justification where then the angel of the Lord comes and he makes this exchange with him. We believe the angel of the Lord there is a Christophany, a representation of the pre-incarnate Christ, who takes his filthy garments off and he clothes him with his pure white vestments. That's what's happening in this glorious exchange, right? He takes my filth and he gives me his perfection.
Oh, I was going to say, it was reminding me of the When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way, that hymn, we normally call it "It Is Well with My Soul," and you get to that line, "Oh, the bliss!" Right, the bliss. It's not like, "Oh, the bliss of the glorious exchange," but my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and
bear it no more.
Right? Yeah, and what you're describing there, and that in that glorious exchange, in that bliss, is that he willingly takes the raw end of the deal, as you put it. To himself. It's not that he's begrudgingly there doing this for us. He wants to take
for the joy sorrows. That was set before him.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, and that's an aspect of our salvation and the cross and the sweet exchange. I appreciate you putting that in the book to sometimes it sounds mechanical, right? Double imputation or however you want to put it, right? This exchange of benefit and horror that we receive at the cross with Christ and in our salvation, our justification, and so on and so forth. And people can misconstrue it, and you really try to challenge that sense of mechanical or cold aspect of thinking through our system of doctrine, right? And really want to get the warmth of it. And I think hymns help with that, right? You bring that out in various parts. You quote hymns here or there. You got some good scripture quotations. And like in that one section on the glorious exchange, you do quote, I don't remember offhand, mentioning the sweet exchange, as you brought up a moment or two ago. And this is a bliss. Yeah, this is a bliss and a delight for us. And that's I think, a good thing for us to dwell upon, for us to meditate upon and find our comfort in that and for it to be find refreshing. Pastorally speaking, that's what we want as pastors and elders for our people to find a good sense of refreshment.
Maybe I could read this that quote you referenced. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's from the anonymous letter known from the second century. It's known as the Epistle to Dognatus. And I just want to offer this up for your listeners. He writes, or it's written in that letter, "Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." And it ends with an exclamation mark. I love that, right? It's just something that you just have to. It exudes forth in praise. It is a bliss, truly.
As you move on in the book, you kind of bring the doctrine into more of a practical light in the Christian's life. You talked about sanctification. How does the doctrine of union with Christ help us on a daily basis with our own sanctification?
Hopefully it frees us from a sense of guilt or pressure. Maybe there's a better word, but, never living up to what it means to be chosen in Christ. I'm not doing good enough. I think a lot of us think that's what sanctification is. It's about being good, doing good. It's being a goody two shoes. And I think that's just such a inadequate view of what sanctification really is. Sanctification is it's being like Christ. It's not being good. It's being like Christ. And that's not anything that we can accomplish on our own. Again, it's a gift that we are given when we are united to Him. His Holy Spirit brings us to life, is crucifying every day the old man and bringing to life and cultivating this new man. And that new man will, by God's design, begin more and more to resemble His Son. That's God's will for us. It's our sanctification, Thessalonians says. So when we recognize that, my prayer for those who would read the book is that it would just kind of bring a sense of relief. I'm not trying to earn some kind of sanctity before God every day. All the sanctity or the holiness, the set apartness that I need has been given to me. I am already a saint. Paul, again, we're talking about how he loves to use this language of him in him. Well, he loves to use that designation of saints. He calls the Christians that he writes to, he calls them saints. They are already sanctified. Mm-hmm. It's part of being in Christ. And when we recognize that, I think that frees us then to live a life of gratitude that does, reflect the Son. But we aren't doing it in slavish fear. We're doing it in this idea of it's already ours. Mm. And so let's kind of bring that reality to life.
So would you say that in that chapter you're advocating an understanding of sanctification in that definitive sense as well as in the progressive sense of sanctification?
Yeah, I mean that certainly is a way to put it. We sometimes you hear theologians distinguish between definitive sanctification versus progressive sanctification. Which definitive sanctification is so very close to justification, that idea of we've been made right with God. But absolutely, when we're pardoned of our sin and when we're counted as righteous in God's sight, it does set us apart. Mm-hmm. We are this once and for all declaration. We are holy. We are saints. And I think having that understanding then informs our progressive sanctification. I guess that's the way I'd like to put it.
Yeah, sort of becoming who you already are in Christ.
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. And so that, I speak of that in chapter 7, which is titled New in Him, the verse being that kind of stands behind that from 2 Corinthians 5:17, I believe. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Mm-hmm. I don't know if we often read that and think about sanctification, but that's exactly what you said. We're living out a reality that we are new in Him. And oftentimes we feel old, right? We feel that decay. We feel the old man. But that's not the reality of being in Christ. And yeah, we want to live out that reality.
Yeah, and that really comes to the fore as in pastoral ministry of Lord's Day by Lord's Day, trying to help our people remember, and this is, you know, it gets at the title of your book, their identity in Christ. Identity that they have, because they do feel the weakness, they feel the flesh, they feel the decay, physically and spiritually. But it's proper for us, as we communicate the Word of God, to remind people that they are saints, that they mm-hmm. are those who are born of another world as new creations, that they have the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that resurrection power and that resurrection life at work within them yet now, at this moment. So to speak, sort of tap into it to be reminded of this. And that's what we come into contact with Lord's Day by Lord's Day, when we have that fellowship of the saints in worship and, you know, the spiritual power and the spiritual presence of God at work within us through the means of grace that he's given us and this communion that we have with him, the reality that we would only let sink in, so to speak, that we come into in worship and through word, sacrament, prayer, and that in the context of this fellowship is just, you know, that's why we find worship so important and integral to the life of the believer, because this is where we tap into those things, as we might say, to really, really understand and be blessed by God and rejuvenated, so to speak, to go back into the darkness as this light walking along the, you know, in this wilderness world and hopefully sharing and being a bit of that light in the world around us. Yeah. So yeah, I mean, I think your book really helps us to get at those things in a systematic way, in the sense of going to these in-hymn passages. I think that's really helpful for us to see these different things in different parts. Sometimes, as we said right at the beginning, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, you know, we can sort of see this as a big amalgam, you know, in Christ. Okay. And it's so big, it's overwhelming, but you help sort of piece it apart, in a proper way so we can get at the different aspects of it to see how it affects us.
Well, thank you so much. And I just what you said there about pastoral ministry, that's well stated and an important reminder for us as pastors, elders, mentors, just other brothers and sisters who are we're coming alongside our Christian community. It really does get to reminding one another of our identity, like you said. And in that sense, I kind of consider 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to kind of be the theme verse of the whole book, this idea of remembering that we're a new creation. That old stuff, that's passed away. Behold, the new has come now. We are new now. We don't have to wait for it. There will certainly be a fuller expression of it in the life to come. But God's desire for us is to experience those blessings now. And that certainly is meant to be, I think, a primary purpose of what we're doing every Lord's Day, which is my concluding chapter kind of handles that, going through how those ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, all in the context of Christian fellowship, help to strengthen and confirm our identity in Christ.
You know, just sticking with the theme of sanctification, but a little bit later in your book, you talk about how union with Christ helps the Christian deal with death. And I think actually the what you've been saying about sanctification, it seems to be connected with that as well. So can you just elaborate on that?
So you're saying it's so practical, the book, that it helps you learn how to die?
That's one aspect of it. I think it's actually, I think Jonathan talks a little more than just that.
Yeah. Well, you do learn how to die in sanctification, right? There's the mortification of sin, right? Not sin in that one. But then as Rob said,
dying to sin every day and then dying to our natural life.
Right. The reality of actual death. Yeah. Talk about that, Jonathan.
Yeah. Well, there's a quote that I remember coming across in seminary that, stuck with me. I think it's attributed to John Preston, a Puritan, and he says this. He's on his deathbed, and somebody, you know, I think maybe he might have even been, you know, like his apprentice minister or intern kind of thing, and they give they they didn't have great bedside manner because they ask, are you scared about what's about to happen? You know, you're about to die.
It's pretty terrifying. It's a pretty honest question.
It's an honest question. But his response, or at least the response that's kind of been passed down throughout the centuries, was that he says, no, he's not scared, because he says, I shall change my place, but I shall not change my company. That's again, there's union with Christ, because he's saying, I'm already united with Christ. I already have Jesus. I'm already with him. I'm going to change where I experience that fellowship with him. Now it's going to be face to face. Now it's going to be in his world, not my world. But there's this sense of comfort, and it just kills the fear when you realize, you know, yeah, there's a lot of unknowns that are about to take place, and there's certainly going to be a great measure of newness for sure. But in a sense, there's what really matters isn't changing. I'm still with Christ, and he's still with me. That's been my great comfort. That's been that his presence has been what has been able to get me through life up to this point. And that's not going to change. I'm still going to be with him. So hopefully that does bring a sweet consolation as we all face the reality of the fact that we're all dying, and we all will die one day unless Christ returns. But also to be a special comfort to perhaps those who are facing it in a more acute or, you know, immediate way, perhaps, facing a sickness or just aging, and they're feeling that, you know, this is happening. What do I do with this? My hope is that kind of that reality of our union with Christ brings a comfort to the Christian in those moments.
Let me ask you this, just given the practical nature of what we're talking about, union with Christ being not an esoteric doctrine, but a very down to earth, we might say, doctrine. Reading this book probably, but how would you want Christians to grasp what you just said, what's attributed to Preston there? How would you want Christians to get at that, grasp that, to understand that better, well, in the sense of, that's mine. I mean, they know the doctrine. The doctrine's theirs. Mm-hmm. But many suffer from a lack of assurance of that truth, right? What are you thinking when you're pastoring, when I'm pastoring, or when we're, you know, interacting with our brothers and sisters to encourage them in our union with Christ? How do you approach that?
My immediate thought and answer in response to that question is the means of grace, which we were just talking about a little bit, because it really is there where what could seem abstract or just kind of conceptual becomes tangible. You know, okay, yeah, I believe that Christ is mine and I am his. I know that's what these books tell me. I know that's what my pastor says to me. Oh, and now Christ is actually speaking to me though. Or now, you know, I'm partaking of his body and his blood. What how do you get a more powerful kind of reminder or a confirmation of the fact that you are united to Christ, and the fact that we mysteriously, mystically, spiritually partake of Christ? You know, he's given us his own flesh for heavenly food. We just sang that hymn last on Sunday. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. Maybe some others will be singing it this Christmas season. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. That tells me that this is not just abstract. This is not just conceptual. It's not tangible. And God gives us those kinds of things, those sacraments. You know, it's the pattern in Scripture. Anytime he gives some kind of confirmation of his verbal promise, it's because he knows we have weak faith. And we are all prone to doubting, and we're prone to have, you know, conflicts of conscience and second guess things. And he knows that kind of physical, that physical tangible reminder makes everything more real for us. So that would be my, at least kind of my initial response is, you know, well, where are you on Sunday? What are you doing on Sunday? Right. Who are you with on Sunday? That's one of the ways to really to bolster our confidence in the things of God.
Yeah, good. Very good. Very good. I think we're wrapping things up here, and but I do have one last question as we wrap up. And it's much less practical or anything like that. But I was wondering how conscious were you in the organization of chapters 1 through 10 and the catechism? because you're moving from union into election, justification, adoption, sanctification, right? And perseverance of the saints and resurrection language and death. That's the order of question and answer 30, say, through 38 or so.
What catechism?
Or was the catechism relying on you?
Yeah. No, I mean, I think if you're conscious of that, that's great. If you weren't conscious of it, that's even better. I mean,
No. Well, what I was conscious of was of structuring the book loosely around the Ordo Salutis,
yeah,
okay. Right? The order of salvation, which, of course, the catechism and the confession are also loosely structured around. I say loosely because, you know, normally we talk about the Ordo Salutis, and we're talking about the kind of the application of our the benefits of salvation. You talk first about election, and normally right after that would come conversion, faith and repentance. But I say that for chapter 9, I think, for the chapter on being alive in Him. So I tie that in with how the Christian is kind of reborn. And bring that in also the idea of what happens when we die and we go to heaven. But beyond that, it's pretty much the Ordo Salutis, justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, like you said. And so, yes, that was certainly intentional. You know, Paul knew what he was talking about in the golden chain. And well, if it ain't broke, why fix it? I think it's a great, kind of teaching tool, catechesis. There you go, and I think that's why our confession catechism reflects that. So, yeah, no, very, very perceptive of you there.
Well, that's great. So, Jonah, thanks for taking the time to be with us. How can our listeners get a hold of you or your book, or get to know your church a little bit better? If there's any listeners that are out there near your church but just didn't know you were there,
yeah. Well, we would certainly love for anybody who's in the area to come visit us on a Sunday at 10 or 10 a.m. or 6 p.m. You can find our website at kalamazoocpc.org. That's CPC as in Community Presbyterian Church. Mm-hmm. So kalamazoocpc.org, and you'll find other information about the church there. And you can find my contact information as well. And if anybody is interested, the book's available on Amazon, or you can get it through RHB and their online bookstore. I believe that's Heritage Books, heritagebooks.com or .org. Let me just
sorry, I don't know either.
Just trying both. It's
heritagebooks.org.
Okay.
And I think it's actually a little cheaper there than on Amazon. So yeah, I would love for people to, if they found this conversation interesting and it's sparked their interest, they can certainly find a copy of the book on either of those websites.
Okay, excellent. Again, thanks, Jonathan.
Thank you guys so much for having me. It's been a great pleasure.
You're very welcome. Well, glad to have you on.
Yeah, really glad to have you on. It was a good conversation. It was a good book. We enjoyed working through it.
Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. You can find us at reformforum.org. And, of course, we're a listener-supported podcast, and so if you wouldn't mind checking it out, reformforum.org/donate to see how you can support not only this podcast, but the other ones that Reform Forum is promoting and producing. And if you want to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org, or for more congregations of the OPC in the Chicagoland area, go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Well, next time we're going to end our Malachi series, even though it's been kind of sliced up in between other series. But it will be the last Malachi
Machen that we're going to be doing.
And we're going to actually look at what happens after you play a 400-year game of telephone.
Okay. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.